You and I live in a false, make-pretend world where our blockbuster movies are generated by computer foolery in one way or another. We might say, well, there's no harm in that. It's good to have a little bit of escapism sometime. Who doesn't like to go and see Wallace and Gromit, particularly with the grandchildren, as I did? Or who doesn't like to see the return of the king? It's gripping. But beware, we can play unreality games with things that really matter. At the dawn of our history, our parents tried to cover up the real situation in their lives by clothing themselves before Almighty God with fig leaves. John insists that it's so easy to deceive ourselves, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, he says, and the truth is not in us. So this passage calls us to face reality in an unreal world. And I would suggest to you that we can look just at two things to open it up: God's purity and God's provision. So look at God's purity for a moment or two. This is the message we have heard from him, verse 5, and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. John is writing to correct false views of God, and in particular of our Lord Jesus Christ. His great burden and concern is that we might know this great God about whom he's writing, and we might come to have fellowship with him. He ends his gospel, if you remember, telling us why he wrote it. He wrote it that we might come to faith, that we might believe. And now he tells us here that he wants us to know, not only to believe, but to know the God in whom we have believed. In fact, he uses the word know in this letter no less than 30 times. But there's knowing and knowing, so he goes even deeper. He says, I want you not only to believe, not only to know, but to have fellowship with God. There are four references to fellowship. Two in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in verses 6 to 7, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses from all sin. Supposing we were to ask one another, I'm not so sure that it would be necessary to ask in this congregation, but supposing we were to ask most men, most women, perhaps our neighbours, what do you think makes you truly happy in life? We would find that people came up with all sorts of different answers, wouldn't we? I think we touched on some of them this morning. Well, if I had a better bank balance, that would make me happy. I want to be free from financial restraints and difficulties. Or if I had better health than I've got, what a difference that would make to me. But when we come here, John says the thing that makes us truly satisfied and happy in life is to have fellowship with God. He uses the word joy in verse 4. We're writing these things so that our or your joy may be complete. If we are to have fellowship with God, surely we must understand what kind of a God it is with whom we're having this intimate relationship. And so John says, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What is God like? What is God like? John comes up with the answer very simply, very directly: God is light. Let's say two things. God is pure and holy. That's the first thing. That's what God is like really means. It means that he's absolutely pure and holy. Dr. Lloyd-Jones commented that one of the things that happened in the 19th century was that theologians, ministers, began to say that the most important thing about God is that he's love. Now, it's not untrue to say that God is love, but is that the most important thing? Because when we talk about God is love, among most people, they have a very unbiblical idea of love. They begin with themselves. For example, Ludovic Kennedy, who was often on television, I'm not sure whether he's still in the land of the living, but once he was asked, "Do you believe that there is a God?" And Kennedy came up with the answer, "No, I don't." "Well, why not?" "Well, because we prayed for my father who went to the war and he was killed. He never came back. Therefore, there cannot be a God." In other words, if God doesn't do exactly what I want him to do, then he cannot be a God of love. We have made God in our own image, haven't we? A God who dances like a puppet on a string to our tune. In fact, somebody has said, God made man in his own image, and we repaid that with this compliment. We have made God in our image. God made us in his image, but we've now made a God in our image. And the people to whom John writes had fashioned a God that suited their particular kind of lifestyle. That's what he's dealing with. And what is the antidote for that? Well, he says, God is holy. I want you to grasp this beyond anything else, that God is light, and that means that God is absolutely pure. He's holy. He most certainly is love. There's no doubt about that. The Bible says that. But it's holy love. It's not ordinary human love. Had you served in His Majesty's Royal Navy, as I had the privilege of doing for about 4 years, and the captain was doing his rounds when everything was meant to be clean, and he ran his finger across your locker to look at it to see if there was one speck of dust. Everything had to be squeaky, perfectly clean. You would get some idea. Multiply that to infinity, and that begins to show us just how absolutely clean and pure this God is with whom we have to do. Isaiah says, our God is a consuming fire. And he's quoting Isaiah the prophet. And you remember what happened to Isaiah the prophet? He came before God's throne, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he heard the seraphim chanting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You see, in the Hebrew language, when you want to emphasize something, you haven't got a superlative. You cannot say, this is super, or it's terrific, or whatever you want to say. In order to emphasize something, you have to say it twice or three times. You remember our Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." I'm underlining this, he says, this is very important. But when God wants to tell us how pure, how holy he is, he says it three times, so that we can not mistake what he's like. He wants us to grasp the kind of God with whom we have to do. Now, the word holiness very simply means to cut a difference between one thing and another, to make a difference between the great God whose glory is on the one hand and me and my sinfulness on the other. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. And so John says, I want to introduce you, in Cranmer's great words, to the Father of an infinite majesty. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now that's a message for these people who were sinning deliberately, living sinful lives, and not recognizing who God was and what he's like. But then in the second place, John is saying, yes, God is holy, but he has revealed himself. He alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Listen to this. God is a spirit, in and of himself infinite in being, glory, blessedness and perfection. He's all sufficient. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. He's incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things. He's most wise, he's most holy, he's most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. God has revealed himself how? A God like that in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's the burden, isn't it, of John's letter. To cast that amazing God who sits on the throne in all his holiness, to cast that holiness in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim to you, he says, verse 3, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Echoing what he wrote in his gospel, the Word was made flesh and lived among us. You remember when Philip said to the Lord Jesus on one occasion, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Remember what Jesus said? Have you been such a long time with me, Philip, and yet have you not seen me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. The reason John chooses the word light is because these people were walking in the darkness, and he wants to shine the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who came not to confirm us in our sins, but to deliver us from our sins. He has delivered us, says Paul, from the domain of darkness, or the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Some of you will have known the experience of flying through the night in a modern jet airliner into the dawn of a new day. For me, it was an unforgettable experience, traveling from the Belgian Congo at 12 o'clock at night across the waste of Africa to Nairobi, about 14 hours trip on the Ethiopian airline plane in which I was being transported. And as we took off, a thunderstorm was going on at that time, and the cabin lights were dimmed, and it was very eerie in those dim lights. Made more eerie by the fact that the stewardess, an Ethiopian stewardess, would insist on telling us what we should do if the plane came down in the jungle below us. But then we flew on and on and on. It seemed an interminable time. Then I looked out of the porthole as we got over Lake Victoria, and the sun was beginning to rise. It was the dawn of a glorious new day. It's been a lovely day out there today, but this was a similar day, and God's sunlight was dancing on those cotton wool white clouds. And it was as if the darkness had been driven away by a new day. Now, in a sense, that's a picture of what's happened to the Christian. He's flown out of the night of being in darkness into the glorious light of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what John is underlining. He said, there are people here who are doing these things. He said, you can't have flown out of the night. He's wanting to expose their false profession. So may I ask, before we move on to our next and last point, have you flown out of the night in which you were born into the glorious new day of everlasting life and light in the Lord Jesus Christ? So we turn our attention now to God's provision. John now turns our attention to something that both dishonors his name and disturbs his people, for which he has provided an amazing provision. This is the gospel in all its fullness laid down here. Here come three statements in the NIV in verses 6, 8 and 10, which begin with the simple words, "if we claim." You see, he's answering the false claims of the people with whom he's dealing. And then he brings in God's amazing provision at the end of each of these three things. John has in mind, as I reminded you this morning, that a heretic by the name of Cerinthus, who claimed that you could do what you like with your body because it was corrupt anyhow, and whatever you did with your body, your spirit inside would remain pure. And because of that, he was casting a clear doubt on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was saying that God would never have sent his son into this world in a human body because human bodies are corrupt. John answers that in chapter 4, verse 3 in this way. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. You see, the moment you take Christ, the real Christ, out of life, whether it's at a national level or international level or personal level, everything begins to disintegrate, doesn't it? That's exactly, dear friends, what's happening in our land at this time. We have come through the Great Awakening when many, many people turned to the Lord Jesus under the ministry of men like Whitfield and Wesley and others. And we had a tremendous heritage of biblical understanding, the cleansing power of the book of God in the heart of the nation. Even among unbelieving people, the word of God was a restraint on their behavior. But now we've jettisoned Christ. You notice how the media are always making fun of anybody who is an evangelical Christian who puts Christ center stage. We've dismissed him to the sidelines. And the moment you do that, society, human life begins to burst open at the seams. And that's exactly what was happening here. These people had turned from the real Christ and sin was flooding in. Wrong was flooding in. He is before all things. In him all things hold together, says Paul. Well, if he's not there, they blow apart. They don't hold together. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. So John is deeply concerned. So concerned is he that it is said that he went to the public baths on one occasion and discovered that Cerinthus was there before him, and he fled out of the bath saying, "Everybody out, the judgment of God is about to fall because this heretic was there." It's a pity we don't treat heretics a little bit more seriously today, isn't it? Someone has said that what we now then have is a lovely but hard-hitting refutation of the heretics with God's amazing provision. Let's look at them very quickly. Fellowship with God, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Can you think of anything more wonderful than having fellowship with this great God about whom John is speaking? I mean, when you stop to think about it, isn't it amazing that you and I, who are so sinful, really, as we look into our hearts, are invited through the grace of God to have fellowship with him? John uses in verse 6 here the word walk. If we walk in the light. And that word means that we're walking in a path that is God-honoring and Christ-magnifying. If we are his children, Peter says, we've become partakers of the divine nature. Christ is in us. And if he's in us, then although we're not yet perfect, you would expect to see something of Jesus in my life, wouldn't you, if you came to live with me? I fail many times, but you would expect to see Christ in me, and I would expect the same of you if you say that you're a Christian. Someone has said, if Christ is living in your life, he will be seen at the windows sometime. What John is dealing with here is window cleaning exercises, isn't it? So that he can be seen. And here were people who claimed to live in the light, but in fact were doing precisely the reverse. That's why he says, if we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And I shall refer to it again, but it reflects on the lesbian homosexual problem we have in the church, which is continually being debated at this particular time. But here comes the glorious provision. Look at verse 7. But if we... I like the buts of the Bible, don't you? They're always coming up and they say, but. Ah, there's a but. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We shall not be perfect down here, but if we walk in the light, Jesus' blood goes on and on and on. It's in the present continuous in the original, goes on and on and on, cleansing from all sin. O walk with Jesus, wouldst thou know how deep, how wide his love can flow. They only fail his love to prove who in the ways of sinners rove. Walk thou with him, that way is light. All other pathways end in night. Walk thou with him, that way is rest. All other pathways are unblessed. But not only did they claim to have fellowship with God, they made a second claim. They claimed that they had no sin. Look at verse 8. If we say, or if we claim, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John is now dealing with what is in every son and daughter of Adam, sin. You can see why these people said they didn't need a Christ who died on the cross, because they denied that inside them, that is in their central beings, there was no sin. They had a pure spirit. Their motto was, never judge a sausage by its skin. We can do what we like in our, but you haven't seen our spirit, it's pure. John is dealing with that. For from within, said Jesus, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery. What we do on the outside is powered by what we are on the inside, isn't that right? It's what I am inside that is expressed through my being on the outside. I expect you may have heard of the man who wearied people in the prayer meeting because week after week after week he prayed, Lord, clear the cobwebs out of my life. And one of the brethren who attended the prayer meeting got so fed up with it, he said, Lord, forget the cobwebs, kill the spider. And you see, that's really what the gospel does, doesn't it? It goes to the seat of my problem. The fact that my old I am is in rebellion against the real I am, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when my I am is dethroned in favor of him, the eternal I am, then things begin to happen in the way that God intended them to happen. So here comes his glorious provision in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, confession here literally means saying the same thing. When you kneel down before God and he begins to show you something that needs to be put right in your life, or maybe shows you that you need to go to somebody and say, look, I ought never to have said that. Will you please forgive me? Sorry should be a word, shouldn't it, at the top of the Christian's agenda. We need to be, like the Lord Jesus, willing to climb down. When God puts his finger on something, we say, yes, God, you're right. That's confession. That's what it means. I was brought up an Anglican, and in Cranmer's great prayer book, for which I have a very high regard, there's what's known as the General Confession. Some of you will remember it. It goes like this. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws, and so on. Now, I used to repeat that every Sunday morning without exception. And that's good as far as it goes. But it never gets down to the particular. And John is getting down to the particular here. You can say, yes, I'm a sinner, and never deal with a particular thing that needs putting right in the sight of God. Isn't that right? And John is saying, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we make a clean breast of what's wrong. And finally, then, they claimed not to have sinned. He's dealt with our fellowship with God. He's dealt with the sin that is in our hearts. And now, although it almost seems the same thing, he's dealing with the sins that come out of our hearts. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Our only response as fallen men and women when we come before God is that we are sinners by nature and by practice. And there's a parallel here with these people, surely, with the debate that's going on in our society. I don't want to depress you by referring to it again, but it's constantly coming up in Anglican circles about the homosexual lifestyle. And people are saying, I'm a lesbian, I'm a homosexual. I know it's right because I've prayed about it. I've known people, you know, in fact, I was dealing with a girl just not too long ago who left her husband and left him with the elder girl in the family and went off with her younger son to be with another man. And she would say, I believe this is right. I've prayed about it. Well, that's the sort of thing that John is dealing with here. She can't have prayed about it because it's contrary to what God has said in his word. It's no good saying, oh, I felt this was right, when God says it is wrong. And so John is dealing with this kind of thing. Do you not know, says Paul, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so John now brings in the most lovely thing in this section of the letter, God's amazing provision. And I end on that, but I want to deal with it, if I may, thoroughly so that we go away with its message. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, my little children, he says. What a lovely expression, isn't it? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, John is concerned for his little children that they may not sin, But he knows that we're still weak. You see, he's talking about people who deliberately sin and have no idea of not wanting to sin. He's dealt with those, but now he's dealing with people who belong to the Lord and hate their sin, but often fall. Now that describes us, doesn't it? You don't enjoy sinning. You say, Lord, I ought never to have done that. And that's what John is dealing with here. John's great concern is that we may not sin, but he knows because of our weakness until we get to glory, we will sometimes fail. John is a realist, as are the other New Testament writers. There is no perfect state for any man or any woman this side of eternal glory. John writes in the third chapter, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. But he hasn't appeared yet. Isabel Kuhn, that great missionary, when she discovered she was dying with cancer, said, there's one thing I'm looking forward to, not having any longer to struggle with my sin. A girl who came back to her pastor some 5 weeks after being baptized said to him, Pastor, I've got a real problem. I thought that after you'd baptized me and I took my stand on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, I wouldn't have any more problems and I wouldn't be struggling with my old temptations and difficulties. He looked her in the face and he said, my dear, I didn't hold you under long enough for that to be the case. We shall not be free from the difficulties of this life until we get to glory, because we're living between the times. The new age hasn't yet come in its fullness. So John says we've got a wonderful provision. Who have we got? And what has he done? Well, who have we got? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Someone who pleads to the Father in our defense. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands. My name is hidden in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no power can force me to depart. But Jesus, of course, has an advocate in me and in you. We have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He has an advocate in us, the Holy Spirit of promise. But when the advocacy of the Holy Spirit in us for Jesus' cause fails because we're of our weakness and our own personal failure, then if we confess, we have an advocate above. You remember how Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He was pointing to his advocacy for Peter. I'm quite sure that Jesus prays particularly for you. He knows your circumstances, and for me, and for all other Christians. But the very fact that he's in heaven now, having completed his cross work, is pleading enough before the throne for his people. So we have someone, an advocate, but he has done something. Verse 2, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now we're at the very heart of the gospel. And that's why I use the newer translation, because I think we cannot do without this word propitiation. The NIV uses 13 words to describe what it means by atoning sacrifice. But there are some words we cannot jettison. And this is one of them. It's a gospel word. It's the heart of the gospel. Supposing one day you were to see me going home with a beautiful bunch of flowers on one arm and a carefully wrapped up prison with a present with a ribbon around it, and you said, "Well, that chap, I know him a little bit, he's not usually very sentimental." And you called out across the road, "Hey, where are you going? What are you doing?" And I replied, "I'm going home to propitiate the wife." You would immediately know that there'd been a rift in our relationship that morning, and I was going home to bring her an offering to turn away her wrath. Now, that is a very pale reflection of what is going on here. Jesus made an offering to God in place of you and me to turn away his wrath. It is a propitiatory sacrifice that he made. He paid the penalty instead of me. And you need to beware of some modern offerings. In a book, The Last Message of Jesus, written by a man named Steve Chalk, some of you will be familiar with him, he calls that a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he's never committed. Well, of course, he didn't commit any offence, did he? But I did. That's the point. And it's the Godhead working within itself, God dealing with sin within himself. It's not a vengeful father. Are you in the kingdom of God and light yet? If not, you must face the judgment, let's say it quietly and thoughtfully, the wrath of God. The wrath of God has gone out against those who are rebels. It's true that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But if you are not in Christ, then one day you will face the wrath and justice of God. But are you a Christian? And if the answer is yes, you too are going to face the justice of God. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and what? Just to forgive us our sins. You see, God on that day will not turn you away because his justice has already been worked out in the person of his son, in whom and under whom you are now sheltering. That's the gospel. That's the glorious message. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I look to heaven and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before your awesome majesty and yet bow before your grace towards us in the Lord Jesus. And we say thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.